If you are a parent, it's no doubt happened to you. You walk into your 10-year-old son's bedroom and it looks like a tornado went through it. The dresser drawers are open and clothes are hanging out of the drawers. And speaking of clothes, they're all over the place, on the unmade bed and on the floor. And you look at that whole thing and all you see is just disorganization. And you wonder, will he ever learn to put things in order? And that's the issue. There is no order. It's not that it's dirty, you cleaned it. It's that it's disorganized and there is no order about it all. Now, it seems to me that that is a picture of some churches I have been in and some Christians I know. It's just that there is no biblical order to what is happening. Now, that's not new, and it shouldn't surprise us. That very kind of thing happened even before the New Testament was finished being written. It happened on the island of Crete. Now, we've been going through that little book of Titus, and you've heard me talk about the fact that things were in disarray. It was in a mess spiritually. As I've explained, there were teachers in those churches that were taking names out of the Old Testament genealogies, and they were then constructing fables from them. And from those fables, they came up with man-made mandates of what people ought to do, and thus they were leading people astray spiritually. They were subverting whole households, according to Paul. They were destroying individual Christians. As a matter of fact, Paul goes so far as to say the people on that island at that time were liars and deceivers, and they were lazy, slow bellies, one translation renders it, so that they were in complete disorder. So the question in the book of Titus becomes, how do you put things in order? So I want you to turn with me to chapter 1, verse 5 for a second. Now, as I just mentioned, we've just gone through the book of Titus. What I'm going to do today is go through the whole book at one time. This is one of my very favorite things to do. We've looked at every verse except for the personal greetings and benediction at the end. We've looked at every verse and analyzed word by word what this book says. But what I want to do today is put the book back together again. That so often we look at verses and we miss the total context of the book. I am reminded that the Bible is not a book. It is a library of books. It is written book by book, and we ought to think about the Bible in those kind of terms. After it was written, somebody chopped it up into chapters, and then worse, chopped it up into verses. It was written as books. So one of the things that most don't, is look at the books of the Bible as a unit. And that's what we're going to do today with the book of Titus. So look at Titus chapter 1. And look at verse 5, Titus 1, 5. Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order the things that are lacking." That's the subject of this book. Everything else that follows is simply the way you put things in order. Now, obviously, this applies to the church. But as you will see as we go along, this applies to every individual believer. How do you set things in order? Well, before I answer that, let me back up just a second and say that this is a letter. An ancient letter had a format. In this case, the book of Titus is in that format. And the format consisted of a salutation, then the body of the book, and it ended with personal greetings and a benediction. The salutation in this case is in the first four verses. Now, that was standard stuff in an ancient letter. It identified the author, it identified the recipients, and it gave a greeting. But the author could expand on any one of those things. And in this case, Paul chooses to amplify what he says about the author, who is himself. So before we look at how to put things in order, look at verse 1. He says, Paul, a bondslave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness. Now, Paul says that as an apostle, his purpose was to get believers to discern truth which is according to godliness. Now, that's a tip-off as to some of the things he's going to do in this book. So tuck that away in the back of your mind, and then let's go back to verse 5. He says, set things in order, and then he tells you the first thing to do. He says to Titus, I want you to appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. So the first thing you do to set things in order is you appoint elders. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. But for you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then, as you know, he goes through age groups in chapter 2. But the point is, he gives a command in chapter 1, verse 5. He gives a second command in chapter 2, verse 1. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and so forth. That's the third command. So it is my opinion that this book naturally divides itself into three parts. The first thing he is to do is to appoint elders. The second thing he is to do is to speak things that are fitting to sound doctrine. We'll get to that in a minute. And then the third thing he is to do is to remind them of something. So let's look at those three issues in this book. The first is appoint elders. Now we've gone through all this in great detail. I'm not going to repeat all of that, but let me summarize all of that. Verses 5 to 9 give the qualifications for an elder. And basically this is what it says. An elder must be a devoted husband and have disciplined children. And I take it that means the children that are still at home, because he has no control of them after they leave home. He must not be selfish, hot-headed, headstrong, a violent man greedy of money, but rather sensible, self-controlled, one who has a sense of what is right, just, and holy, but who also is a person of that loves in the sense that he benefits others. Now, that's a mouthful, but the point is that elders should have some level of spiritual maturity. They should have those spiritual virtues that I just read off. I think it would not be a stretch to say that many of those characteristics, if not all of them, are something that we could call godliness, that they are character traits. I think that's the way we'd probably say it in modern parlance. But in the context of the book of Titus, these and many others are elements of godliness. That's what God, being godlike, is like, so to speak. But the point is that you are to appoint elders to set things in order. So the place to begin is to start at the top, to put things in order. You must ordain spiritual leaders. I went to a Christian college, and the president of that college had a couple of proverbs that he repeated a lot, and one of them was, everything rises and falls on leadership. Now, there may be some exceptions to that. There are generals who've lost battles, but not because of anything that was their fault, but things beyond their control. But I think it is safe to say that in most organizations, everything rises and falls on leadership. Well, that's certainly the case in the church. elders are to be appointed. They are to rule in the church so that the truth is taught. That's very clear from other passages that talk about elders, such as Acts chapter 20 and Hebrews chapter 13. So to set things in order, start at the top and or appoint elders. So everything rises and falls on leadership in this case. So they were responsible for cleaning up the mess. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 1, verse 10. Now keep in mind, he's just said in verses 5 to 9, appoint elders. Now he says in verse 10, four. Now stop. Look at me instead of your Bible. Have you heard me talk about the little word four before? And what have I said about the word four before? That when it appears at the beginning of a sentence, the author is telling you he's about to explain something he just said, or he's going to give you an illustration of it or some such thing. But this, that little word for means this is related to what I just told you. Now, what I think is going on here is in verses 5 to 9, he said, appoint elders. In verses 10 to 16, he's going to tell you why you should appoint elders. And it starts in verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now he goes on to say a lot about these people. But notice verse 14. He says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men which turn from the truth. So, as I mentioned a moment ago, what was going on in these churches is that there were people going to the Old Testament. They were taking a name from the genealogy. We know that because of references that are made elsewhere. But verse 14 points out the fact that they were then constructing fables. And from those fables, they were getting commandments of men. And the problem was that by concentrating on all those fables and man-made mandates, as I call it, they were diverting people from the truth. And that's the truth according to godliness, which he mentioned back in verse 1. So the point is, you need elders so that the truth is taught. And what's going on here is they are not teaching truth. They're teaching fables, and we need elders to straighten all of that out. Now the question becomes, all right, so I appoint elders. Then what? Titus would say. How are the elders supposed to straighten it out? Well, fasten your seatbelt. This gets interesting. He says in this passage, verse 13, this testimony is true. He's quoting a secular author who calls the Cretans liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. But he says in verse 13, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The Greek word translated sound means healthy. They were, by focusing on fables, they were leading people away from the truth, and that's unhealthy spiritually. So the way the elders are to do this, and we haven't gotten them yet, so this is addressed to Titus, go rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, that sounds a little tough, doesn't it? Little. But there are times when that's the very kind of thing that needs to be done. Jesus went into the temple. They were misusing the temple. And he got angry and turned over the tables. I think you could consider that a rebuke. So that there are times that people need to be rebuked. Now, that's not the first thing you do. Look at chapter 3. And he says, in verse 10. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. So I think it would be fair to say that you should not start with a sharp rebuke. You first admonish them, and that Greek word simply puts into their mind what they should be doing. If that doesn't work, you do it again. Somewhere in here, there's a sharp rebuke, and ultimately, if they don't get the message, then they are to be rejected. They're not allowed to teach in the church of God. So, the point is that there's a mess in this church. It's disorder. And Paul's solution is appoint elders because of the mess. And they, including Titus, are to rebuke sharply those that are misleading people and subverting whole houses. So, let's sum it up. Church is in a mess. Individual lives are in a mess. What do you do? Well, in the case of the church, you start at the top. You appoint elders. I once became the pastor of a rather large church, not this one. And at the time, it was having some difficulty. That particular church had four boards. Elders, deacons, trustees, and an executive board. All the elders, deacons, and trustees, seven each, were on the executive board plus three more, so it was 25. To get some things done, like we had a large piece of property, we hired a property manager. In order to get him hired, I had to go to four board meetings. I had to go to the deacons to get his salary approved. I had to go to the elders to get his doctrine approved. And it was over property, and that was the trustees. And then, by that time, addressed 21 people. But those 21 were on a fourth board plus three more, and I had to go to that board and reduplicate the whole thing. We had to vote on this fellow four times. And that was a bottleneck, and it was the way the church had been since it was started. So one of the first things we did, and it was not my idea, that idea had floated before I got there, is that we just eliminate the confusion. Eliminate, that was too much organization. And what we did is we eliminated all four boards and created one new board and called them elders, as the scripture instructs us to do. And it was much smaller. You don't need a lot of people on a board. As a matter of fact, we ended up with 11, which included me and the associate pastor, and nine laymen. You don't need a big board. As a matter of fact, I've been on, I think, five different boards of Christian organizations, mission boards, a Christian university. I've been on boards, all right? Now, let me tell you how boards operate. This is just a practical, ordinary thing, okay? It doesn't happen. The whole board doesn't operate. The executive committee does. The larger the board, a large group cannot manage. It's got a smaller group does. So I've been on large boards. And the truth of the matter was the executive committee, made up of the president, the vice president, one or two other people, three or four people, managed this massive organization with a multi-million dollar budget. And we had a case where the board was supposed to know everything, and this was a particularly touchy situation. And the president announces to the board, you can know what's happening on a need-to-know basis. We're the board! But the truth of the matter is, in a good organization, only three or four people at the top run the thing anyway. Now, the authority ought to be in the whole board, but the reality is that just one or two or three or four people operate the thing in the first place. So, the point I'm making is, you want to set things in order in a church? Ordain elders. Appoint elders. And they are responsible to see to it that the truth of the Word of God is taught, and when things get out of line, it is their responsibility to put things back in order. Now, in that regard, let me mention one more thing. I want you to go back to chapter 1, verse 9. These elders are to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine. That is a critical phrase in the first chapter. As I mentioned before, the word sound means to be healthy. So by healthy doctrine, which means teaching, healthy teaching. And in this book, unhealthy teaching is what I've mentioned about fables and commandments of men that divert from the truth. So the elders are to see to it that sound doctrine, healthy teaching is taught. That's the point. So the ultimate issue is not the elders. The ultimate issue is not the false teachers, the aorists. The ultimate issue is that sound doctrine reign in the church, to get things in shape in the church and in the individual life of believers. There must be the healthy teaching of the Word of God. And let me say this again. This book is dealing with the church, but the church is made up of individuals. If the church is in a mess, you appoint elders who see to it that sound doctrine is taught. If your life is unorganized and in a mess, the place to start is healthy teaching of the Word of God. Now, of everything I've said so far, this is what I want you to remember. I got three of these. Number one is sound doctrine, healthy teaching. To put things in order in the church and in your life, there needs to be healthy teaching. The second thing is mentioned in chapter 2. He says in verse 1, speak the things that are proper for, would you look at that? In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, now I want you to speak the things that are appropriate for healthy teaching. That's the point of chapter 2. So the elders are to see to it that this is done. But then Titus, as the, I take it, teaching elder, is to teach things that are appropriate to sound doctrine. Now, what might that look like? Well, if you've been with me as we've been going through this book, you know that chapter 2 consists of looking at older men, older women, young women, younger men, even Titus himself, and finally, slaves or servants. So that in this passage, he lists all the things that these various groups should have. And if you look at the list, it's a list of virtues similar to the kinds of things that was said about elders. For example, look at verse 2. The older men are to be sober. That very word was in verse 8 translated sober-minded. Reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise. So it should include all of those, like being reverent in behavior and not being slanderers. The younger women are to be discreet, verse 5, chaste, obedient. So that these are the kinds of virtues, but it starts at the top. I'm intrigued by this book. Elders, then the next thing he addresses are older people. May I suggest that a church needs older people? May I suggest young people need older people? If you're going to set things in order, you need older people. There was a phrase a number of years ago, you didn't trust anybody over 30. Horrible idea. Absolutely horrible idea. According to the book of Proverbs, you should learn from the mistakes of other people, not your mistakes. If you don't listen to some older people, you're going to have to go reinvent the mistakes. So you need older people. Somebody has suggested that having older people is like furniture. There are three stages to furniture. First, there's the excitement of being new. Then it gets old and you put it in the attic. And then it becomes an antique and a valuable piece of furniture. Now, I think that's the way it is with older people. At first, you get all excited that you got them. Then you put them in the attic. You don't listen to them. But there comes the day when you realize they're very valuable and you need them. I heard a story this week about a set of grandparents who had an opportunity to talk to some folks about their grandchild. And as the story was related to me, they said, this little 5-year-old kid is already acting up, but because they were grandparents and had some experience with this sort of thing and some insight into people in general, they knew what to tell the parents. And they did, and the kid changed almost immediately when they did what he said. That's why you need older people. And spiritually, you need people who've been down the road before when you face all kinds of spiritual issues. You need older people to tell you what to do. So the church needs older people, and so do you. Regardless of your age, you need people who are spiritually mature and have been down that road before. Amen. Now, let me ask the question. He says, speak the things pertaining to or appropriate to sound teaching, healthy teaching. And I've listed some of the things that that might include. Now, let me ask, why should you do that? Clearly, this is now talking to the church in general, but also to individuals in the church, an older man, an older woman, a younger lady, a younger man, Titus, servants. Why should you have all these things in your life? Well, first, let me suggest that all the things that are listed here, like the things listed pertaining to elders, could be called godliness. I'll show you a minute in the text where I think they're called godliness. These are virtues. These are God-like virtues. Then why should you be godly? That's the question. Well, there are a lot of reasons you should be godly, a number of which are listed in this passage. So just look at verse 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Look at verse 8. That the opposers be ashamed, having nothing evil to say. Look at verse 10, that you adorn the doctrine of God. All of those are motives for why you should do what Paul is teaching in this passage. But there's one big overriding reason. Look at verse 11. For, did you see that? Have you heard me talk about the word for before? What does that mean? I'm going to tell you why I just told you what I told you, right? So I'm going to suggest that this word is telling you why you should live a godly life. Look at it. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. There's that word again, sober-minded. And we should deny worldly lust and should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. There's that word godly again, which I think is summarizing the virtues that are listed in verses 1 to 10. So, here's the point. The first thing you need to do to set things in order is teach healthy doctrine. And the second thing is that people listening to sound doctrine need to have godly lives, as spelled out in all these verses, in verses 1 to 10. So you are to deny, say bye to, so long, to ungodliness and worldly lust, and live soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all that ungodliness and make us his own special people, zealous of good works. Now, here is what is going on in this book. Set things in order. How do you do that? Number one, appoint elders. Why? Because there are people teaching false doctrine. And by false doctrine, I simply mean they're teaching things that are of no practical value in this case. Secondly, what do? You speak things that are appropriate to sound doctrine. Godliness. Now, I said there are a couple of phrases I wanted you to remember. The first is sound doctrine. The second is godliness. Now, why should you want to live a godly life? And the argument is the grace of God. That we were sinners. We were filled with, well, look at the passage. We were filled with ungodliness and worldly lust. And then we discovered that Jesus died for us, verse 14, that he might redeem us. So Jesus died for us, and that's the reason we should live for him. And by that I mean live godly lives. Live lives that are reflecting of what God is like. That's the point. Or to use Paul's phrase, adorn sound doctrine. Put it on like you do your clothes. Wear these various characteristics and virtues like you would wear your clothes. So the ultimate issue here is godliness, that we ought to live godly lives. Got it? What are your words? Healthy teaching produces godliness, right? I said there was a third. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So speak, then he says, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, I want to point out something. Go back to chapter 2 for a second. He's talking about godliness in chapter 2 very clearly, but he ends it by saying that God wanted to purify himself, his own special people, zealous of good works. You see that? Now, remember at the end of chapter 1, he talked about godliness and then, sound doctrine, and then he picked up with sound doctrine. Now, at the end of chapter 2, he ends with good works. And in chapter 3, he picks up with good works. That's our third little phrase I want you to remember, that you should do good works. Now, what are good works? Well, a whole bunch of things can be classified as good works. We went through some of this. Let me just make it all real simple. Real simple put, it's this. Anything that is a benefit to somebody else is a good work. That's based on the meaning of one of those Greek words translated good. But the idea is that it'll benefit you in more ways than one. But it'll benefit other people. So those are good works. So in this case, it's a very broad category. It would include submitting to civil authorities and maintaining unity. But every good work, all that is good, you should do as a work as unto the Lord. Now, I want you to look at verse 3. What's the first word? Would you look at that? What's the first word? Four. Now, have you heard me talk about four before? Lots of times. I think it's critical to understanding the overview of this book. In this case, he says, appoint elders for, there's a bunch of people teaching the wrong thing, and speak the things that pertain to healthy teaching, namely godliness, for the grace of God saved us. Then in chapter 3, he says, and remind them to do good works for, and he's going to tell you why you should do good works. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceivers, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating and hating, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now we've looked at all the details there, but the point is this. You do good works not to get saved, but because you are saved. It's not by works that we are saved. It's not by religious works. It's not by righteous works that we get saved. But we do good works because we are saved. So the third point in here in this book is that you ought to do good works. Want to set things in order in the church? Here's the order. Appoint some mature, godly leaders. Have the godliness be taught from the scripture, sound teaching, and all of that ought to produce good works. Now let me go with that again. Got to have some spiritual leaders. You got to have godliness being taught, right? And then you do good works. Now I think a lot of people invert these last two. They're all about doing and rarely about being. This passage is teaching us, this book is teaching us, it is first of all important that you be something and then you do something. Get the order right. It is important that we be godly and then we do good works. And we do the good works not in order to gain salvation, but because we have received salvation. Now, we've gone through the book, basically. He has another paragraph in here where he says in verse 8, I want you to affirm constantly that those which have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And as I pointed out, there are some who teach that if you get saved, the works are just going to automatically, spontaneously appear in your life. That verse seems to say that is not true. You need to maintain good works. You need to work at it. You need to be reminded to do good works. So it doesn't just automatically happen. You need to be constantly told to do good works. Now that brings you to the end of the book. And I've summarized what I think the book is saying. The last verses in this book are telling us about some personal greetings and benedictions. That's the way letters ended in the ancient world. And so in verse 12, he gives some instructions of people to come see him, no doubt to help him. And he says, help some other people in their ministry in verse 13. But I want you to look at verse 14. And that our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So this chapter begins and ends with good works. And he ends the book with that because that's the last note he played. Go do good works. All right, you got it? Got those three phrases? I'm going to give you a test. You ready? Repetition is one of the laws of learning, right? Sound doctrine, godliness, and good works. You get those three words, you got the book of Titus. Now, I want to conclude by saying a couple of things. There are several ways to summarize this book. One is appoint elders, speak the things fitting sound doctrine, and remind. You could say that summarizes the book. But if you analyze those three things, you get at what I think is the real issue in the book, and that is that you appoint elders who are responsible to see to it that there's healthy teaching. You speak the things that are fitting healthy teaching, which is godliness, and the reminder is of good works. So the real core issue in this book are not elders and speaking and reminding. It's sound teaching, godliness, and good works. So, to get in shape as a church, to get in shape as an individual, put things in order, those are the three things you need to have. Now, that means you got to be under sound teaching. I want you to know that I'm teaching the Scripture, and I trust that you understand this is what the Scripture says. This isn't what Pastor Mike says. This is what the Scripture says, all right? You don't have to do anything I say. What you have to do is what the Scripture says. Amen? Amen. So I'm telling you what the Scripture says. But you see, suppose you only ate once a week. Would you starve to death real quick? Would you? Well, if all you ever get spiritually is what you hear on Sunday morning, you're not going to flourish spiritually. It's just not going to happen. Matter of fact, let me tell you what the Scripture says, all right? This is not me talking. This is God talking. You ready for this? You are to meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. Now, that's a Jewish expression, which means 24 hours a day. Their day ended at 6 in the evening, and they started 6 in the morning. Night started 6 in the evening. Got it? In other words, all your waking hours, you're supposed to be thinking about the Scripture. So if all you do is listen to me, you're not going to go very far spiritually. So you need to be in the Scripture. So a lot of Christians have concluded. We have the option that many Christians in years gone by didn't have. Do you have a copy of the Scripture in your hand? Do you have a copy of the Scripture in your home? Can you read the Bible anytime you want? You can listen to it anytime you want. You know? I mean the Scripture. You say, well, I don't understand it. All right? We have an app, and I've preached through every book of the New Testament, and I've explained every book of the New Testament. This is all free, and you can go listen to me tell you what those passages say. And by the way, as we speak, the Old Testament is being put on. I mean, right this minute, I'm getting notices on my phone. They're being put up. I've preached through about half of the Old Testament. It's being put up. And then we have the whole Disciples Bible Institute that's up there. You can listen to the Scripture itself. You can listen to it being taught by me and some others. You need to be constantly exposed to the Scripture. You cannot grow any other way. But that means that you, that exercise should produce godly character in your life. And if it's not doing that, it's not doing what it's designed to do. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Sound teaching and instruction in righteousness, as well as rebuke and correction. The whole point of the Scripture is not to fill our head with facts, but to fill our hearts with grace and our life with good works. So you need to be exposed to the Scripture, but that needs to produce godliness, and that godliness should produce good works. You got that down? You got the book of Titus. Amen? All right. I hate to bring this up, but it's such a perfect illustration. I can't resist the temptation. Are you in shape spiritually? That's not the subject I hesitate to bring up. Are you in shape physically? Uh-oh. Boy, that speaks to you, doesn't it? All right, let me ask you a question. How do you get in shape physically? Two things. You didn't know I was going to teach you how to get in shape physically, did you? It's an illustration of how to get in shape spiritually. Here's what you do. You quit eating all that junk and start eating healthy food. Does anybody disagree with that? Amen. Let me ask you a question. If you ate junk all the time, would you be physically in shape? No. Mainly because you're consuming too much sugar. That's a whole other issue. So start eating healthy. Is that all it takes? Well, that would help, but that's not the point. The body was designed to move. By the way, when I point my finger at you, there are three pointing at me, all right? I sit all the time. I sit too much. I need to do more exercise. But the truth is, to be in shape, we need to eat and exercise, right? All right, to be in shape spiritually, you need to consume healthy spiritual food, and you need to exercise godliness and good works. That is how you get in shape physically, and that's how you get in shape spiritually. Father, thank you for giving us bodies, teaching us how to properly handle them. But Lord, thank you as well that you've given us a spiritual life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Father, may we learn to be disciplined in absorbing your truth and using it to produce godliness and good works in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.